This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
All right, turn with me this morning to the book of Mark. Chapter 8. I'm going to read this passage, and then we're going to dive right in. So we're going to be in verses 22 through 38. Are you with me? You're good? Okay. Being charismatic is not bad, so you can be loud. It's all good. Okay. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Stop right there for one second. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this text, on this portion, but I do want you to see, we don't know why Jesus chose to heal this guy partially, why this guy's seeing, you know, trees, how he's seeing trees, has he been blind his whole life, how does he know what a tree looks like? Like, there's so many questions that can come up in this text. But what we do know is that initially as Jesus prays for him and touches him, this man's eyes open up partially and he begins to see, but not all the way. And my encouragement to you and I this morning, just very simply from this passage, is I think God often works the same in our lives. Where I know as for the 20-some years that I've been following Jesus, it seems as though I've gained more and more clarity the longer that I've walked with him. And it seems like from the beginning, your eyes are opened a little bit, and you get a taste. You get to see a little bit, and it's enough to say, I want to go back for more. But as you continue to follow after Jesus, it becomes more and more clear. And so even as I prayed this morning for an awakening of our hearts, man, the next step for you this morning is to take the next right step. What is it that God is asking you to do today to put the next foot forward, to begin to follow after him? Even if you don't see him 100% clear, you may see him partially, but every day you're gonna gain more and more clarity. Move on to verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, to kick this off this morning, I want you to think about the fact that every great story has this crazy turning point in it. Like this part of the story that's like this aha moment, right? Where suddenly you realize that the stakes are a lot higher than you originally thought they were. Where you suddenly, again, you have this aha moment and you realize, oh, like that's where this is going. Like now it's, anybody ever watched a movie that doesn't have that and you get to the end of it and you're like, that seriously sucks. You know, like I was waiting for some purpose. Like I wanted to know where it was going and you never quite made that shift. But every good story has this turning point in it. I was thinking about the turning point in The Empire Strikes Back was this phrase, "I am your father," right? Luke, I am your father. And in this moment, you go like, oh, like that's becoming clear to me. And if you If that was a spoiler alert to you, that movie's 44 years old, and I don't feel bad about revealing that to you this morning. You can go back and watch it. But there's this point where it's just like, oh, this is starting to be clear. It's starting to make more sense. And so this is that moment in Mark's gospel where suddenly there's been this trajectory, like things have been moving forward at this very steady pace, and something's about to take this radical turn. And so it's going to go in a direction that everybody around Jesus at this time would not have seen coming. They're going to be like, what in the world is going on? It's a shocking moment where all of Mark's gospel sort of pivots. And so we read in Mark 8:27, it says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" So just to review a little bit for you about where we are, big picture of Mark's gospel. This section is kind of like the on the way section. It's that transition. Mark's gospel is divided into two major portions. The first half, Mark 1 through 8, is all centered on this question of who is Jesus? That's kind of what's being revealed to us in the first eight chapters. Everyone's like, he's going around, he's healing people, he's teaching. And the question is, who is he? Who is he that he does this? And it takes place, all of this takes place in the northern region of Israel, in a little place called, a region called the Galilee, which we've talked about a lot. There are a couple of bodies of water in Israel that are often talked about in scripture as well. The Sea of Galilee to the north, where a lot of Jesus's life and ministry takes place. But then down to the south, you've got the Dead Sea. And then right near the Dead Sea, just a little ways northwest from there, you have Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is sort of the center of culture. It's interesting, you go up to Galilee. Galilee's like the backwater. You know, I don't want to throw any names out of areas in this area that are kind of the backwater areas of our region, because you might live there. But it's like, you're in the sticks. You know, like that's kind of where it is. It's not the center of culture. Jerusalem is sort of the center of culture. It's a more rural area. And so Jesus is up north in the Galilee, and he's doing all of his teaching and preaching, and everybody's trying to figure out who Jesus is. And they're all making their conclusions based on what they see Jesus doing. Now, the second half of Mark's gospel, chapters 11 through 16, are going to focus on the mission of Jesus. What is it that Jesus came to do? Who is he? What did he come to do? So the first half is all up in Galilee. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing, and we're trying to figure out who he is. The second half, mainly in Jerusalem, and it's focused on what's his purpose for being here? What is Jesus's mission? What is he all about? And the hinge happens in Mark chapters 8 through 10 that we're going to be in over the next few weeks, this little journey section in between the Galilee in the north and going down to Jerusalem in the south. And so we're going to be in this little section of Mark for the next few weeks. But these three chapters are centered around this repetitive pattern. Like three times in Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus predicts his death. He said nothing about it for the first eight chapters. Everything is about the kingdom of God, what God's doing in the world, what God expects of people. It's about healing, it's about his authority, it's about God's power, and he's driving out demons. And then suddenly in this moment, he starts telling his disciples that he's actually gonna go die. And each of the three times that he does this, the disciples immediately follow up by doing something really, really dumb. Something that shows that they just don't quite understand what it is that Jesus is doing, what he's saying. And so this leads to Jesus having to correct them about the nature of his mission and the nature of discipleship, like what it is to follow him. And so to review, that the first half of the gospel all builds towards this understanding of who Jesus is. And then Jesus takes that opportunity and says, okay, now that you know who I am, let me tell you about my mission. My mission was the fact that I came to die. And the disciples can't accept that. And so this middle section in 8, 9, and 10 is all about Jesus reframing for the disciples what it means to be the Messiah, what it means to follow him. Before they go to Jerusalem and ultimately he goes to the cross, what does it mean to follow Jesus? You guys doing okay so far? That's the structure. Okay, so that's what's happening when we come to chapter 8, verse 27. We read that he and his disciples have gone to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is this town up in the northern part of Israel. I've been to this place twice. It's just an amazing place. It's so, so beautiful. One of the most beautiful places in the country. And it's where this spring feeds into this rock, like into this cave. And the water eventually will run down into the Jordan River. But it's absolutely stunning. But it's also not a Jewish city that Jesus takes his disciples to. Like at the time of Jesus, this is not a Jewish city. This is a Roman city. There's Greeks in this area. Notice the name of the area, Caesarea Philippi. Like it's named after Caesar. And so Caesar was a Roman. This is a Roman city. And the spring comes out of the water. There's this cliff within this spring. Like you see this hole in this rock, and there's this cliff down in there where the spring exists. And in this cliff is all these little niches, like all these little portions carved out in there. And it's the craziest looking place, but all these little carved out sections in the wall, each one of those little carved out sections was actually where an idol would sit, like a god, one of these Greek gods. It would post up in these little niches in this cave. And so the way the legend goes is that they would sacrifice people, primarily kids, by throwing them off the cliff into this cave where the spring would flow. And so they would know based on whether blood ran out of the spring, whether or not the sacrifice was accepted. And so this was a place that sacrifice was happening. So does this sound like a really happy, wonderful place for Jesus to take his disciples? This is what's going on in the area that Jesus could have taken him to Jerusalem to give him this message. He could have taken him out in the sticks and just, like, he could have taken him anywhere, but he takes them to Caesarea Philippi. Literally, he takes them into the middle of hell in their culture with all this crazy stuff, gnarly stuff going on around them to prove this point, to say this point to his disciples in this place. And so this is the place where Jesus takes his disciples for this crucial turning point conversation. Why in the world would Jesus do that? Like, he's a Jewish rabbi who's been going to the synagogue, teaching them about the Jewish scriptures, and he leaves the Jewish villages behind. He goes to a place of pagan worship where they're sacrificing people to gods to have a conversation about his true identity and his true mission with his followers. In fact, if you look at a map, you can see Jesus is going to spend a large portion of this section in chapters 8 through 10 up here in this northern region, like places like Caesarea Philippi and Tyre and Sidon, surrounded by non-Jewish people, outsiders, people from the nations, and he's gonna use this area as his teaching center before he goes down into Jerusalem on the way to his death. This should strike us as kind of weird when we see this setup. Like for a Jewish rabbi to have such a significant teaching portion take place up here in this region, it would be sort of like, to give us some idea nowadays of what this would look like. Like it would be like if a presidential candidate's getting ready for an election, oftentimes when they announce they're gonna run, they go to like a significant location to announce that they're gonna run. Like whether that's their hometown or a place that has significance, they're gonna announce that in this key area. And so they try to find a symbolic place. But imagine if somebody wanted to run for president and so they're like, I'm gonna hold my rally in London. You'd be like, what? Like that's not even in the United States. Like why would you go all the way? Like this is how shocking this is for the disciples to be like, why in the world would you take us here to make the statements that you're gonna make? Like this is such an odd choice for Jesus, trying to communicate something of like this substantial to his disciples in this place was kind of weird. And so what's Jesus doing leaving the Jewish nation behind, going into the Gentile areas, these places of non-Jewish people to have these conversations? Like maybe he's sowing the seeds to kind of reframe their idea of his role as being even bigger than the nation of Israel. Maybe he's suggesting to them that he's more than just a Jewish king. And then he takes them in front of this place where there's literal worship taking place for all these other false gods. And here he's gonna talk to them about who he is with the backdrop of all these other gods in place. Like this illustration, this point is being made. That's the backdrop that he chooses. So in Mark 8:27, Jesus gathers them together and he asks them a question. Hey, who are the people saying that I am? And he's asking them, like, what's the gossip? Like, they've been walking around together for more than a year. They've been doing all this healing. They've been part of all of this mission with Jesus. They've heard him teaching. And he asks his disciples, what's the word on the street about me, you guys? What are people saying about me? And they reply, some say you're John the Baptist. So remember we read that John the Baptist has been killed at this point, so maybe there's this thought that John the Baptist had reincarnated in some way. Other people say that you're Elijah. Like, there's this famous myth about Elijah. If you read in 2 Kings, Elijah was a prophet who never died. He was taken up to be with the Lord in heaven. And so many people held that Elijah would actually come back physically and the Lord would restore his kingdom. So maybe you're Elijah. And then he says, and still others think that you're one of the prophets. And so Jesus is softening them up for his question by saying, hey, what are all the people saying about me? And they list all these things that they've said. And he says, okay, guys, that's what they say about me, but what do you say about me? Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And in this like incredibly personal moment of confrontation, like after Jesus has toured the Jewish countryside, after he's been preaching and ministering, and after you've heard all the words that people would have to say about Jesus, he takes them outside of the safety of Israel, to this place called Caesarea Philippi, where there's literal human sacrifices in front of these pagan gods, and he asks the disciples, who is it that you say that I am? And up to this point, Jesus has claimed no fame for himself. Like, he's not come out and said what role he plays. He simply let his teaching and in his miracles do all the talking for him. And so this is actually a pretty vulnerable moment. Like, can you imagine? Have you ever had that moment where somebody gives you a gift and then ask you to guess what it is? Anybody like that? I hate that. Like, I don't want to be surprised, you know? Like, they give you this gift and then ask you, like, what do you think it is? And it's a pretty dangerous scenario. Like, if you guess too big, you've just ruined this gift-giving moment, haven't you? And so he's putting it out there in front of the disciples saying, who do you think I am? And then surprise, surprise, like, Peter goes for the gold. He says, you're the Messiah. This is like the clincher in the story. You're the Messiah. This word Messiah, it comes from a Hebrew word, Mashiach, which actually means anointed. The Greek word for Messiah is Christos. And the word Christ is the same word with the same meaning. Like these words have one simple meaning. And a really crude sort of translation of this word would be the smudged one. And this idea is that it's a person, somebody, who's had oil smeared across their forehead to mark them for a special task. They're anointed. We have an amazing pop culture reference that Levi already used this morning when it comes to this. Like, I want you guys to think about Simba from Lion King, right? Think about when Simba's head, his forehead gets marked in Lion King. What is he being marked for? It's signifying that he's gonna be the future king. Like, that's exactly what we're talking about. Jesus was the future king. He was marked. He was anointed for this task. He was it. He was the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. And so all of Israel has been under Roman rule up to this point for decades. In fact, they've been under foreign rule for 400 years. And they've been promised that there's this marked king, this anointed king, who's gonna be sent by God, that's gonna deliver them. And so they've been waiting in anticipation. And Peter has the courage to say, I think you're him. I think you're the one that we've been waiting for. I think you're the guy that we've all been like hanging out, waiting for. And then Jesus warns that they're ready for a new level of teaching. And so verse 31 says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, this is kind of shocking on many levels. The definition of Messiah is supposed to be the king who comes and delivers you from the outsiders. Then the Messiah is supposed to be the Jewish king who defeats Rome. And Jesus actually says the Messiah is gonna be defeated by Jewish rulers. Like, what in the world? How are you the Messiah? And then when he lists this group of people, these are the people that would have made up the ruling council in Jerusalem. They're the ones who make decisions for the nation. You've got the elders, who were those that were recognized as spiritual leaders. You've got the chief priests, who basically ran the temple and performed the sacrifices. You've got the teachers of the law. They were the experts in the scriptures. And so you've got the government. You've got the priesthood of the temple. You've got these scholars. Like, the entire ruling class of Israel is going to kill the Messiah. Like, what in the world is this? Like, the one whose mission is to deliver Israel from Rome is actually going to get killed by Israel. And so everything about this is backwards. And then in verse 32, it says, and he said this plainly. That word is a surprising one for Jesus' teaching, because if you've read the Gospels much, what is Jesus' teaching style known for? He's known for parables, he's known for riddles. Like, that's the way he teaches. Like, he loves to confound people with the things that he says, make them think. He loves to look at people who are kind of puzzled by what he says and then watch them come back around and begin to ask more questions. And here, all of a sudden, Jesus says, hey, no more riddles, no more parables. I'm going to shoot it straight for you. It's time for me to go get killed. And he's speaking based on them now recognizing who he is. He gives it to them incredibly clear. And Peter, the brave one, who just a minute ago said, you're the anointed king, takes him aside and then begins to rebuke Jesus. Now think about the contrast here. Who do you say that I am? You're the king that we've waited for. Hey, Jesus, we need to have a little talk. And then he pulls him aside. He starts to challenge him and he starts to rebuke him. Why does Peter go on to bring this correction? Verse 32 goes on, and Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but you're setting your mind on the things of man. There's an interesting word that's being used here. It's used three times in this passage. It's a bit of a flexible kind of Greek word that can be translated a couple different ways, but it's this word for rebuke. We've seen it three times. The first time it's actually used, it's translated as warned in verse 30. And we're told Jesus that we could say he rebuked them to tell no one about him. And then Peter rebukes Jesus because of his teaching, and then Jesus rebukes Peter, and there's this back and forth that's going on. But this word rebuke is a really strong word. Like in the rest of the Gospels, it's not commonly a word that Jesus uses. He uses this word to describe what Jesus does to demons. Like when he rebukes or casts out a demon, that's the word that's used. And so we should feel like kind of how odd this is that Jesus, the king, is in this position of giving commands. Like he warns them not to tell anyone. He rebukes Peter in the middle of his rebuke. Peter takes this commanding position of sorts, and then he begins to rebuke Jesus. And this is so far out of line for Peter to do. Like, what led Peter to take such an extreme position of naming someone as God's anointed king and then rebuking him right after? A New Testament scholar who's written a lot on the Gospel of Mark said it this way. His name's James Edwards. I'll put the quote on the screen. He said, the explanation results in bewilderment and dismay, not only because of its implications for messiahship, but equally because of its implications for discipleship. Now, here's what Edwards is saying. To be a disciple of a rabbi meant that you're being apprenticed by your master, which means you're coming alongside them. You're learning to do what they do. Like one ancient Hebrew tradition said that you should be so close to your rabbi when you're following them that the dust of their shoes is kicking up into your clothes. Where your rabbi goes, you go. And so you follow right on their heels. When Peter, with anticipation, says, Jesus, you're the Messiah, where does Peter expect that his rabbi is going? Well, he expects that his rabbi is going to go to victory, like to a throne, like to a palace. That sounds like a pretty awesome path for Peter to follow, right? Like, if that's where he's going, I want to be with him. I want to be following in his dust because he's going to a place of victory. And in Peter's eyes, like, he's struck gold being with Jesus. I mean, it's like finding out that you just invested a few dollars into some sort of startup company that's about to be worth billions and you invested early. Like, it's this shock. Like, Peter probably feels like he's on the right team at the right time. So Peter finds out that Jesus is supposed to be the Messiah, and he's like, yes, I apprenticed under the king of the nation. So when Jesus says, Your rabbi's next step is to be condemned and to die. What do you think the implications are that for Jesus' disciples? It's the realization that, like, maybe he's not calling us to a throne and a victory. Maybe he's actually calling us to die. Is he calling us to follow him, like, in his footsteps, in this death that he's talking about as well? So all of his expectations, like, just get flipped upside down. The next three chapters of Mark, Jesus is going to be painting a picture for this upside down approach to messiahship. And the reason I'm convinced that Jesus doesn't want them telling anyone that he's the Messiah is because everyone out there has the same expectation of the Messiah, the king who's gonna conquer Rome and slaughter their enemies. Like, all the oppression they've been under is gonna be over. But now we see that Jesus has come to define Messiah in a completely different way. The first 8 chapters of Mark have all been showing us that Jesus has the power and the authority to rule. And everyone expects that rulers will use their power, rulers will use their authority, and they'll defeat their enemies, and then they'll reward their friends. Like, that's what people with power are supposed to do. And so here's the assumption of everyone in Israel. When our Messiah comes, he's actually gonna kill our enemies and he's gonna reward our nation. Which means he's gonna kill all those Romans out there. He's gonna drive them out. He's gonna lift up Israel. But here's the problem. Their fundamental assumption is wrong about who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. They assume that we, the Israelites, are the good guys, and all those people out there are the bad guys. And the thing that Jesus taught that was so incredibly offensive was that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, were sinful and on the wrong side of God. And they all needed a savior. And so if Jesus shows up with his power and his authority and he cuts down all the enemies of God, he's gonna have a kingdom with no citizens in it. No one will be left standing if Jesus comes and slays his enemies. So what's Jesus's path to a kingdom? Well, he's a king who, instead of killing his enemies, is gonna die for them. And that's not the kind of Messiah that any of them were expecting. So as a result, he makes this claim about the cross. And then he settles in and he calls the entire crowd together to start to teach them about a different way to live. He says this, and I'll end with verses 34 through 38. If anyone would come after me, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, not only has Jesus taught that this path of laying his life down and going to die is what he's going to do for our salvation, but he also says, that's the path for everyone who's gonna follow after me. And there's this really dangerous sort of distortion of the good news of Jesus that's really easy for us in the American church to proselytize. And it says something to the effect of, Jesus came and died for us so that we wouldn't have to. Now, there's a version of that that's true. Jesus suffered for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we would not be condemned by God, so that we would receive his forgiveness and we would receive his grace. But that can become so twisted in our day and age in the church. When we begin to say, Jesus came and suffered so that I don't have to do anything hard. Or Jesus came and suffered and died so that I'm now free to live for myself. Or Jesus offered forgiveness and grace so that there are no demands ever placed on me. And the problem with this mindset is that Jesus called us not only to trust him, but to also follow him, to do the kinds of things that he did. And the way he describes this in this passage to his followers is that, I want you to take up your cross. The thing you're gonna get executed on, I want you to take up your cross, I want you to deny yourself, and I want you to follow me. And he offers this question to them, and I think to us this morning, what good would it be for you to gain the entire world and lose your soul? This word soul in the Greek is psyche. And it's where we get the root of the word that gives us our word psychology. And it actually describes the whole of a person. And he said, what good would it be to gain everything in the world and actually lose yourself? And I think what Jesus is acknowledging here is that there's a temptation in every human being to fill a giant hole in their own self. Like this desperate need for something to be filled. And he says, what good would it be for you to gain everything that the world has to offer you and still have your soul completely lost and empty? What good is it? And similarly, Jesus could have come and killed all of his enemies, but he would have had a kingdom with no citizens. So we can often chase after everything in the world and have nothing left inside of you or I. And humans are remarkably good at seeking to fill the hole in their soul with pleasure, with wealth, with power, with significance. We chase after that stuff all day long. And I can tell you for certain, like, I have many, many weak spots in my life, and my wife could point them all out to you. She knows them. But one of them is, like, I like any shows that promise you, like, a beautiful home. Anybody like watching TV shows where it's just, like, fix-it-up shows or, like, shows you a picture of what you could have or what you could do to your house? Like, I love these shows. I also love spending time scrolling around on Zillow, like seeing what's possible, what's out there. And to be really honest with you, so often somewhere in my heart, like where I sincerely believe, like there's somewhere in my heart that I sincerely believe that if I woke up every morning and walked out my front door to the perfect view and the perfect setting, that my soul would be satisfied. Somewhere that's in me. And I feel that tension all the time. But here's the irony. Just looking at the USA, like there have been several studies that have come out recently about this, that every single way that you can materially measure human thriving in the American culture, the Western culture in the 21st century is the best life that humans have ever lived in the history of the world right now. Like our access to food, our access to healthcare, our access to security and safety and shelter. In the West right now, we have it better than any humans have ever had in the history of the world ever. Like you can raise whatever objection you want to that, but you rewind the clock 500 years and we're doing better. We have it made. Like if you want to talk about the things of the world that you could gain, we've gained them all. Just by living in America, like we have gained all of these things, more than anybody in human history has ever gained, we have gained them. All the while, the rates of anxiety and depression and loneliness are skyrocketing. How ironic is that? That we have more than anybody's ever had in human history, and yet we're more stressed and anxious. We're more lonely than we've ever been before. And if you've ever wanted a picture of what it looks like for an entire culture to gain the world and lose their soul, it's the American culture right now. We've gained it all, and we've completely lost our souls. We've gained the world, and we've lost our souls. And the really dangerous thing is that we would actually try to baptize this in the name of Jesus and tell people that that's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for you, is to gain his forgiveness and then go chase your own sort of self-actualization in this world. Do your own thing, feed all those craves that you have in you. And I'm afraid that that mindset of becoming your best self and like self-actualization is the false gospel of our culture. It's all around us, it's everywhere. And Jesus says something utterly radical. You need to forget about yourself entirely and you need to quit chasing after it. Because what's the lie that you believe? What is it? What's your lie? If only I have a spouse who adores me, then my soul would be satisfied. If only I get the position and the career that I want, then I will have arrived and my soul will be satisfied. If only I had beautiful kids that I can love and adore that are perfect, like my soul would be satisfied. If I just had that home, my soul would be satisfied. If I had that car, my soul would be satisfied. If I just wasn't stressed out anymore, my soul would be satisfied. If my parents were proud of me, my soul would be satisfied. Like go on and on with what the lie is that you're buying, but it's all a lie. Because nothing in this world will ever satisfy your soul. Like this isn't about Jesus saying you need to do good enough. You need to earn his approval. There's no earning with Jesus. Like he's actually full of grace. He's full of love. He gives us all the approval that we'd ever want. He's lovingly telling us if you chase after it, if you chase after the world, if you defend your rights, if you fight for yourself, there's a really good chance that you'll get it. And you will gain everything you're chasing after and you'll lose your soul in the process and you'll be left wondering, was it worth it? And Jesus is offering us to follow in his example in a really radical way. He's saying, I'll take up my cross. I heard it said one time, and I don't remember who said it, but the preacher said, Very few of us are going to be called to die a martyr's death, but every single one of us is called to live a martyr's life. Choosing not to chase after gaining the world, but denying yourself and following Jesus is what he's asking us to do. So here's the question that I want you to think about this morning. In response to Jesus' words, and we're going to take a moment, and I want you to ponder this question. Where have you said yes to Jesus' salvation without saying yes to Jesus' way of life? Because we're really good at getting on board with Jesus to get saved. We're not really good about getting on board with Jesus to follow him and pay the cost that we have to pay in order to chase after him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow after him. And I'm going to tell you, I think it's a rude awakening for an American church, I'm not just talking about Anthem, but on a much bigger scale, that thinks that it's all about raising your hand and getting saved and securing your place in heaven without tensioning that to the fact that you are called to lay something down and follow Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you aren't ready to do both of those, I'd go as far to say you may not be a believer, because I think that Jesus proves a point here. If you want to follow me, you're going to deny yourself. Actually, there's scripture that says that we will be hated. I was telling somebody a couple weeks ago that it's so interesting to live in the day and age that we do, because if you go back to like the 40s and the 50s, let's say, in America, I think you had culturally this sort of underbelly of like Jesus was in homes to some degree. Now, I know that there was a lot of tumultuous, crazy stuff happening in homes. But for the most part, kids were raised knowing who Noah was, knowing who Moses was, understanding who Jesus was. Like, that was kind of there. There was some base level understanding of who Christ was. And so when you talked about following Jesus, people had somewhat of an idea of what that might look like. Well, fast forward like 40, 50, 60 years, and we're at a place in our culture now where literally people do not have a clue who Jesus is. That is in America. People don't understand who he is. Where people don't, you can ask kids like, who's Moses? I have no idea. Who's Noah? I don't know. I think he's attached to a rainbow, or, you know, or like maybe he's the ark. Like maybe there's some glimpses. They have no idea who those characters are that are spoken of in scripture. And I think what stinks for us is that we're so far gone, so far down that road, that if somebody was to come and ask me, Chris, what does it mean to follow Jesus today? You know what my response would be? Do everything opposite of everything you're seeing in this world. Everything opposite. If any of your life looks like you're following the flow, you're probably not following Jesus. And I say that pretty harshly because I think it's true. I think we are living in a day and age where the church will be more set apart than it's ever been, because people that choose to follow Jesus will not look like anything that this culture has ever seen before. And that's the route that Jesus is calling them to go. And so where have you said yes to Jesus' salvation without saying yes to Jesus' way of life? Where have you said something along the lines of, I know that's Jesus' way of doing things, but that won't work for me in whatever situation it is, fill in the blank. And the incredible thing is that Jesus calls us to this way of life, because it's actually the way that leads to being deeply loved and known by God. And the irony is that when you quit trying to chase after getting yourself filled, that's actually the moment you're going to be the most filled and the most loved in your life. And this fought against every expectation and desire that the disciples have. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to put that question on the screen. Let that sink into your mind. And I want you to take 2 minutes. And there's some scripture, there's some verses that are gonna just rotate through on that screen this morning. And I want you to read those scriptures. It's some verses that remind you of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what his promises are for us. And I want you to take it in this morning, because as I started this off this morning and saying, my prayer is that your hearts would be awakened, what I'm hoping is that as you're confronted with this question, have I said yes to Jesus' salvation, but I've actually resisted his way of life, that you can think through in your mind, what are the things in my life that I haven't been willing to lay down, to deny myself, to really follow after him? And I think when you know who he is, what he's about, there's something that becomes way easier about following after Jesus, because you trust. You trust in this God, this King, that has promised you eternity and promised you a peace that the world can't offer you. So let me pray for us, and then I want you to just take a couple minutes, read through the passages on the screen, let this sink into your heart. And then once we engage in worship, I'm gonna ask the prayer team, I want like Jason and Cameron, like I want to just line this place with people that will pray. And I'm gonna ask you this morning to take a bold step and come forward and receive prayer. If there's something that the Lord is moving in your heart this morning, maybe you're struggling to lay something down, maybe there's this wrestling in you. Maybe you're feeling so empty, but yet you have everything and you're wondering, why is it that I have everything? I should be content, but yet I feel so distant. Let me pray for you. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this realization, Lord, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And yet this world tries so hard to pitch us away, to pitch us a version of truth, and to try to create life. And all of it is unsustainable. And yet here you are, Jesus, as you stand in the most sinful of locations with your disciples. And you ask them, who do you say that I am? I love that we get Peter saying, you're the Messiah. You're it. You're legit. You're the one we've been waiting for. And I pray for us this morning as we take this time that there be those of us in this room that might say this morning, you're the Messiah, you're legit, you're the one that I've been waiting for, that we would wholly surrender our lives, our hearts, our minds to you, that you'd have your way with us. May your spirit do a work in these next couple minutes in us, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.